And let's stand for the reading of God's Word again. It's Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 through 22. And let us give attention to the Word of God. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid at the sight of the fire, and went not up into the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before my face. Thou shalt not make thee graven image or any likeness that is in heaven above or which is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt neither bow thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, even unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and shalt do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not do any work therein, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maid, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, neither any of thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gate, that thy manservant and thy maid may rest as well as thou. For remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to observe the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's house, his field, nor his manservant, nor his maid, his ox, his ass, nor aught that is that thy neighbor hath. These words the Lord spoke unto all your multitude in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the darkness, with a great voice, and added no more thereto, and wrote them upon two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, we ask you would bless us as we study here, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, today's sermon is hopefully nothing new to a large percentage of our congregation. Now, perhaps some of the children are older now and will profit from these things. There's nothing new here. Really, though, it belongs properly to a series on Deuteronomy, where we're getting ready to look at the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And we try to build a conceptual framework as we come to the law of God, deal with ideas and attitudes that men have, and set the record straight as we come to this. And so this is a sermon that belongs to that process structurally to understand what we're dealing with. So we looked at this, and to understand the law of God properly, we have to deal first with how the law remains a covenant of works in condemnation of sinful man. Okay, these are the uses of the law after the fall of our parents. How Christ is the man who does these things and fulfills the covenant, so that in him righteousness is imputed on the basis of this law. The law is set before man as a restraint then, but it's not a covenant of works. That was broken in Adam. And so the law that's given us is partly to restrain us, partly to testify of the coming of Christ, and then partly as a means of thankfulness. It's a way we show our thankfulness to God. So it's restraint, it's evangelism, it's a rule of thankfulness, and it acts as part of the covenant of grace. Now, we dealt with this also in terms of the conceptual framework of commandments, statutes, and judgments, and dealt with the difference between those things. So that when we come to the commandment of God, the statement of the moral law, we're not confused by the fact that, well, you know, there were animal sacrifices and there were other things that were statutory in nature. Okay? Nor are we confused with the idea that transgressions of the law have sometimes judicial implications that are to be enforced by authority structures, the judgments of God. So, again, that's part of the conceptual framework as well. And of course, so again, commandments, statutes, and judgments, or the uses of the law, those things are all important. We dealt last week with the perpetuity of the moral law, the fact that the Ten Commandments are still the standard of righteousness in the Christian church. And so, permanency. This morning, I want to turn to the law topically and say, okay, so what is the law? What are the Ten Commandments all about? What's the law all about? And really, it's tragic to see the state of the modern church on this point. Okay, now again, our text, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke unto the multitude out of the mountain, in the midst of the fire, the cloud, and darkness, with a great voice. Added no more thereto, and wrote them upon two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. Okay, now the law of God was written by God, by the finger of God, on tables of stone. And that's significant. God wrote it, God gave it to Moses. It's not something that is the creation of Moses. And so, he wrote them on two tables. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the fact that the law was written in stone. You know, we use that concept today. We say, hey, this is written in stone. That means it's not going to change. Okay, that's really important. It's also important when we think about the fact that the human heart, the sinful man, is portrayed as having a heart of stone. Okay? And in the promise in Ezekiel, the Lord says, I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law on that heart of flesh. Okay, and so again, the idea that the law is written on a heart of, or written on tables of stone, is also indicative of the problem of man, the problem of man who has this heart of stone. We're not going to talk about that today, but the interesting thing is, how the church portrays symbolically the Ten Commandments without really understanding these commandments. Now, my sense of this is that interest in the Ten Commandments in the church is rising in our day. I think that is something, at least that's what it seems to be in my perspective, that there's interest rising in the Ten Commandments. And I would characterize that as a new interest. You know, for a long time the church hasn't been interested in them, and now they are interested in them. And perhaps we can even date that to the comments of a newsman several years ago, or at least it seems to me that that newsman was the impetus for the rising interest in the Ten Commandments. And I'm referring to a quote by Ted Koppel, who some years ago said, well, you know, there are 10 commandments, they're not 10 suggestions. Okay, and that was widely reported. Ted Koppel said that, you know, and it seemed to be suddenly like, okay, yeah, you know, that's right. You know, the conservatives were saying, you know, that's right, there is that. And yeah, so there was this seeming rise in interest in the 10 commandments. So I can't say, look, I'm sure that's the cause. But it was around this time that the Baptist church downtown erected a monument to the Ten Commandments on their lawn. So it was sort of right in that period of time when Koppel said that and this stuff was going on. Now, that monument on the lawn, like so many others, portrays the commandment on stone tables. And you know, a lot of times the way these are done, they're granite monuments, and you know, the top of it is sort of arched. It's round on top and flat on the bottom, and they, you know, have a base and that kind of thing. So the tables are granite, rounded tops, and of course the commandments are written out on the tables, abbreviated, because they don't go, you know, it says, thou shalt not covet, not with all the examples of the things that you shouldn't covet. So they're abbreviated in that sense, you know. But anyway, it's done that way. And when they lay this out, they place five commandments on one side and five on the other side. That's a nice even division. Now, that illustrates an ignorance of the very nature of the commandments of God. And that's the ignorance of which I'm speaking. And when I say that, you know, it's just an observation. Look, Christians have no conceptual framework. Okay, so it's a new interest in the commandments that we didn't have this interest for a long time. And now when we get to defending them, start talking about them, so we have no conceptual framework of what they're about, of how to lay it out, you know, and so on. They don't divide the tables correctly. And time again, portrayal is done in that way without understanding. Now, in a couple of prior sermons, I had quoted from our Confession of Faith on the Law, chapter 19, and article 2. This law, the moral law, after the fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments, get this, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 are duty towards man. And so that's a topical division of the 10 commandments. And that topical division is really quite clear in Jesus. You turn to Matthew 22, beginning at verse 32. And actually, Jesus was asked the question in order to tempt him. Matthew 22, verse 32. Make sure I'm in 22, 32 to 40. Okay, so I'm using the 1599 Geneva Bible in the pulpit, and it actually is 34 in the 1599 Geneva Bible. Maybe it is. Maybe I typed it wrong, or else maybe it's different in the King James. So, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they assembled together. And one of them, which was an expounder of the law, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hangeth the whole law and the prophets. Now that's Jesus giving you a conceptual framework upon which to construct your understanding of the law and the prophets. And when Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? He turns to the quote in Deuteronomy, the Shema, but you're talking about Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. And he says, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and soul and strength and mind. Okay, it's known as the Shema Israel, but it's Deuteronomy 6, not the heads of the 10 commandments. And so when you say, well, if the other one, the love your neighbor as yourself, is Leviticus 19. That's a more obscure place than Deuteronomy 6. But yet what Jesus is saying here is a conceptual division of all of the commandments of God. And so if you had to summarize the commandments of God, you would say, well, God's commandment is, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And secondly, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says it in Galatians 5:14, love is the fulfillment of the law. So you can build this like a tree. You know, you can put love. Say, what's the great commandment? The single great commandment, love. And that, in the first place, is the love of God. And in the second place, it's the love of your neighbor as yourself. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when you talk about loving God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, how does that flesh out? It fleshes out with four commandments. You're to have no other gods before me. You're not to make graven images. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you're to remember the Sabbath day, the day that I have commanded for you to appear before me. You're to remember that day and keep it holy. Now that's what the love of God looks like when you flesh it out in the life of the individual. That's what it is to hang the law on the great commandment. It's four commandments involved with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And when you say, so how do I love my neighbor as myself? Honor your father and mother. Okay. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And you're not even to want any of these things. Okay? You're not to covet. And so the idea is then I express my love for my neighbor in these things, which are also general heads. Okay? Because when you say thou shalt not kill, what does that mean? Well, it involves, you know, you don't hate people in an unrighteous way. Jesus taught that if you hate your neighbor without a cause, you're guilty of murder. And James takes it further and he says, when you have church and somebody comes into your assembly and they're dressed in vile raiment and you give them a lousy place to sit, aren't you a respecter of persons? That's like killing. Now that's James's application. So you realize, thou shalt not kill touches the very heart, not just the actions. It's not just hitting somebody over the head, you know, who you don't like. It's every action towards them is involved in either loving them and preserving their life, or it's involved in hating them and rejecting them. And thou shalt not kill involves all those things. So your conceptual framework is love as the fulfillment of the law. And the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind involves four commandments and all that those four commandments involve. Okay? We can take that further. If you're not to have any other gods before him, you're not to have idols in your the place where you live. You're not to preserve idols. You're not to make false worship and do these other things. You're even to abolish the names of the idols and not to study them. So you see, even the Ten Commandments are just a summary. So if I can summarize and say, love is the fulfillment of the law, to love the Lord your God involves four commandments, it also involves all that those commandments involve. And the prophets will tell you how to hang, they'll tell you about the application of these things. With those four or with these six over here. So that's the framework that we ought to understand. There's a division of the law of God into two tables. But the first table is four commandments, and the second table is six. The love of God is expressed in these four things. The love of man is expressed in these six things. And again, that's the point. What Jesus does is to summarize the commandments. Now, that's not just me saying that. Let's turn to Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. Because you'll see how the Apostle Paul does this in the same way as I'm describing it. Romans 13, beginning at verse 8. owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love doth no evil to his neighbor, therefore is love the fulfilling of the law. Now you see what Paul does? He's quoting that the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the tenth commandment. And he says, did I miss one? If there be any other commandment, it is love your neighbor as yourself. All he's doing is summarizing the second table of the law and saying that is what's related to loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So again, he's quoting five of the six and saying, did I miss one? Yeah, you did, but that's okay. You see the circumstance. So again, that's using the law, using the commandments, the ten, as a summary of what God requires, and understanding those things relate to loving your neighbor. That's how you do it. So the key element conceptually then is this division of the commandments into four and six. And it is that fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, which is misplaced conceptually in what is, simply ignorance. In other words, I think they don't know anything about the Ten Commandments anyway, and when Ted Koppel said that,
we should. That's a conservative thing to do.
We're going to make monuments now, okay, but we don't really know much about any of it. Okay? So, maybe it's not quite as simple. We ought to be aware that even the commandments themselves, you say there's Ten Commandments, what are they? The Roman Catholic Church combines the first and second commandment. Okay? And then they split, you're not to covet, your man, the house, the neighbor, you're not to covet the wife, They divide that in half, and it's sort of like, we really don't want to focus too much on making graven images, because this is what we do. So it's a way, really, of hiding what I would say is idolatry in worship, to combine the first and the second commandment, not give the kind of attention not making graven images ought to be given. Okay, so, all right, Rome does that and hides their idolatry. The Jews also embrace the division into... one more point. So, with Rome combining the first two commandments, that makes the division to be four and six still. Okay? But they put the fifth commandment in the first table of four. Okay? So they still have a four and six division. The Jews embrace the division in two tables, but they put the fifth commandment in the first table, and they make the division five and five. And so, okay, I'm speaking of Protestantism here when I talk about the confusion on this thing, because Rome does something totally different and the Jews do something totally different. So we ought to focus then or examine this fifth commandment a little bit and understand its placing in the second table. Okay, so I'm going to turn now to the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly, just to give you a summary, and you'll note how extended an exposition of this commandment is given in the larger catechism. And I'll talk about that in a minute, but let me read it. So they begin at question 123, and they say, which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Question 124, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Oh. So all father and mother means all authorities. Okay. Why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. 126. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. That simply says, look, when I come to the world, I'm in all kinds of different relationships. Sometimes I relate to someone who's an authority and he's my superior. And I'm the inferior. And sometimes I walk into a situation where I'm the one in authority. I'm the superior. And other times I'm just equal. It's just these kinds of relationships, all which are encompassed by the fifth commandment. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and to their government. What is required of superiors towards their inferiors is required of superiors according to that power that they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. And notice how this keeps going on. What are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of the inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless, exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. Okay, what are the duties of equals? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other in giving honor to one to go before another and to rejoice in each other's gifts, advancement, and advancement as their own. What are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, beside the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. And finally, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, is an express promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve God's glory and their own good to all such as keep his commandment. Okay, now that's how our larger catechism deals with the fifth commandment. And a couple of things that I would point out. Number one, there are well over 100 scripture citations related to this exposition. Okay, and so I'm reading you a human summary of the teaching of the Bible that we embrace. And one of the reasons we embrace it, because when you look at it, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And there, every clause in this thing has a footnote with scripture citations. So you can go here and go to the scripture citations and say, yeah, that's exactly what the scripture is teaching. So there's over 100 citations related to that exposition, with virtually every clause documented from the scripture itself. That's the first point. Now, it is true, scripturally, that superiors, quote-unquote, fathers, mothers, rulers and things, are image bearers. They bear the image of God in the sense that they have authority. And so, for example, in Scripture, civil rulers are sometimes referred to as gods, kings, princes, and so on. So let's look at Psalm 82, for example. And Psalm 82, we just look at verses 1 to 6. God standeth in the assembly of gods. He judgeth among gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Do right to the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the poor and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Save them from the hand of the wicked. They know not and understand nothing. They walk in darkness, albeit the foundations of the earth be moved. I have said, ye are gods, and ye are all children of the Most High, but ye shall die as a man, and ye princes shall fall like others. And see, what's evident in the text, you know, when it says God stands among the assembly of the gods, he's not talking, there aren't, as in the Greek mythology, bunches of gods, you know, that God is head over or something like. He's talking about civil rulers. And they're called in the Hebrew Elohim, the mighty or the almighty, and that's the same word that in a different context refers to the deity, to God himself. So that word Elohim is used in that way as well. And that's, if we speak of it in terms of the English, superiors, those are in authority, are sometimes termed gods because they bear the image of God. And they bear the image of God in the sense that they have rule. That's an attribute of God that's evident in this calling that they have in their lives. Now, you can also see that in Judges 5 and verse 8. This is a text that I think has a lot to say to us. But we'd have to preach on it. But Judges 5 and verse 8. This is the song of Deborah. And I guess I could start at 7. The towns were not inhabited. They decayed, I say, in Israel, until I, Deborah, came up, which rose up a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 of Israel? My heart is set on the governors of Israel and on them that are willing among the people. Praise ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, that ye dwell by Midden, walk by the way. Of course, what's Deborah saying? When I stood up as a prophetess, then there was war in the gates and they chose new gods. What do you mean, chose new gods? Was it Jehovah there? No, they chose new civil rulers. And again, the civil ruler is called Elohim because he's an image bearer, because in ruling civilly, he bears the image of God. Okay, and so gods, the word gods is sometimes used that way. So it's true. It's true that the one who rules, the one who is in authority, bears the image of God. Okay, and we can see this image-bearing position not only of civil rulers, but look at Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the wife's head, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the same as the Savior of his body. Okay? And so there you have the situation that the husband is the head of the wife. That is, he stands in relationship to her as her authority. So that all involves the fifth commandment. That all involves the relationships we have with each other, sometimes in the civil sphere, sometimes in the church, sometimes in the family. Again, whether it's family, church, or state, there are authority structures. And the commandment, the fifth commandment, relates to that authority structure. That the authority is in the place of God. Now, while that is true, the exposition that I've given you with over 100 different texts it refers to, when you exposit the meaning of the fifth commandment, it all deals with relationships that we have. And that's why the fifth commandment perhaps has this curious, you know, light that sometimes it's put by the Jews in the first table, even. I'm just saying here it belongs in the second. And men ought to know that. It belongs in the second because it involves all of the interpersonal relationships that we have with men, and whether or not we're dealing with an authority structure of it's an inferior to a superior, or whether we're dealing with a relationship where we're equals. It involves situations where I am in authority. Now, what does that look like? How do I exercise authority? What kind of a thing is it to be? So all of that's wrapped up, all interpersonal relationships wrapped up in the fifth commandment. Again, the duties that we've seen focus on human relations. Now, that the fifth commandment belongs in the second table is evident from Ephesians 6 and verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Well, how is honor thy father and mother the first commandment with promise? In light of, for example, Deuteronomy 5, our text, and verse 10, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay? And that has to do with the second commandment. So God, when he says, don't make any graven images, don't bow down to them or serve them, because I'm a jealous of God, I visit the iniquity of the fathers, and I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Is that a promise? It is, isn't it? It's something that God reveals of himself that you hope for. You desire mercy. And the promise of God for keeping that commandment is a reminder that he's a God that shows mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. That's a promise. The only way that this fifth commandment can be the first commandment with promise is that it's the first commandment in the second table with promise. See? And likewise, this Deuteronomy 5 and verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We will see, I'm going to deal with it somewhere along the line, but when a promise is spoken, the contrary threatening is implied. And when a threatening is spoken, the contrary promise is implied. So verse 11 has implied promises as well of this thing. And all that's just to point out that, look, you know, when you tear this thing apart, when you look at it, the fifth commandment belongs in the second table pretty clearly. The point is, then, it belongs to the second table, not to the first. And that, and I'm not picking on anybody when I say this, but that the Baptist church, the local Baptist church, doesn't know this is evident by two things. Or it's related to two things. It's ignorance of their own history and their own confessions. So how is it a Baptist church doesn't know that the fifth commandment belongs in the first table? There's no excuse for it. The 1689 London Baptist Confession. The same law that was, I'm quoting it now, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. I mean, that's the history of the Baptist Church. They have that in their confession. It's the same, it's copied from the Westminster Confession. That's the same thing. They've said all along, they've said since 1689, repeated again in the Philadelphia Confession, that there's 10 commandments, 4 of them are our duty towards God, the other 6 are duty towards man. And they had forgotten totally about it, I guess, until Ted Koppel said something. Whatever. But at some point, they said, oh, we've got to capture this again, and they have no idea. Okay? You see the problem? So that they've recently become interested, I'm happy for. That's not a bad thing. Okay? But it is very sad that the fifth commandment is put in the first table by the Baptist Church. In light of the London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Confession and the whole history of the Protestant movement. Now, modern evangelical churches are none better. And I would encourage you want to see what I'm talking about? Do an internet search. Just search, you know, on your search engine, the Ten Commandments. And then click on images. And there are a number of tables that just list them in order. They don't portray it as two tables. You know, they're not. But when they portray two tables, they're always connected tables with rounded tops in some kind of a base. And there'll be some commandments in the first table and some commandments in the second table. It's always the way. And when you look at the images on your search engine, you'll see the point that I'm making. If they're not listed in tabular form, 1 through 10, you know, in a straight line right on down, if they're portrayed in tables, 95% of the time, the fifth commandment is placed in the first table. They have no idea. Okay. Well, what's the point? What's the point? Why should we have a conceptual framework here? Well, because when we come to the law, when we come to the commandments of God, we ought to understand what it's all about. It's about loving God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. It's about loving our neighbor as ourselves. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And how we love the Lord our God is expressing our obedience in this way, out of thankfulness for what He's done for us in Christ. And how we love our neighbor is expressing our obedience in this way. We're thankful for what God has done for us in Christ, and we recognize the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the simple thing. And so while we can confess that superiors bear the image of God in their authority, and that's true in family, church, and state, we ought to see obedience to authority as a required way of loving our neighbor. Even as we obey, embrace the totality of what God has revealed for us And again, obedience to God, the love of God, embraces a totality. All right, and James 2 and verse 10. And let me point this out. James 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet faileth in one point, he is guilty of all. And that's James saying, no one can break just one. You break one commandment, you're guilty of the whole law. And then there's 1 John 4 and verse 20. If any man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For how can he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment we have of him, that he that loveth God should love his brother also. Now, that simply takes all of the second table back into the first and to say, you know, ultimately, loving your neighbor as yourself is an aspect of the love of God. Anyway. Okay. But still, it's important that we have the right sense of this. And so let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that as we come to the Ten Commandments, we would be able to conceive of them in terms of our duty, both in expression of love for you and expression of love for our neighbor, for other men, that we would understand the calling that we have in terms of each commandment, and that you would bless us with understanding in these things, that we might glorify you with our lives in thankfulness for what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask it in his name. Amen.